Sometimes I feel so ignored, you know, it just something about my personality, I think, but it's okay. We have been studying the book of Judges, and we're going to continue. That's the biggest one there, Connor, you know that. After the kids have gone to the class, he digs in. I like that. We've been studying the book of Judges. You know, a question we could ask ourselves is, why do I need to know about Jewish history? What is it about this book that has any appeal to us? And that could be a legitimate question, but we're not studying it to learn about Jewish history, although that might be interesting to you if you like history, as I do. The value of these stories are manifold. We see the mistakes of other people when we study these. We see the mistakes of other nations, and if we're careful, we can learn from these mistakes. We can watch their continual failing, their tendency to slide away from the truth that should have been their anchor. If we start looking at the people around us, we can see people sliding away from truth that should be their anchor. And you yourself may be sliding away or feel yourself sliding away. It's going to be interesting now as we've looked at this book of Judges that the within each cycle, remember we talked about the cycles, the five steps of the cycle. Within each cycle now, there's going to develop a story about people. The first cycle was really short. There's just a tiny little story about a couple verses there about the guy. And then last week was a little bit longer, and this week's a little bit longer. And next week would be Gideon, which is a much longer story. So they're not just giving us the cycle, but they're giving us the behavior and actions of people within that cycle. Since we also slide, it's beneficial for us to see their slide. We struggle as a culture in a relationship with an infinite personal God. Our culture wants to leave him out of the culture now. But we also struggle personally as well. If all we had to do is struggle with the culture slide, that would be one thing. Our opposition would be clear. We would understand what we're struggling against. But we have to struggle also with the slide inside of us, the moving away from God slowly. Revival is always about challenging your status quo, challenging where you are right now and what your insights are. And your insights are dimmed by the fall. I hope you guys can think about that. Our tendency to slide is so great, our insights are so dimmed, that we often cannot discern that we are sliding away. We're not on a good enough edge to know that. We become dead to God, or dull to God at least. We don't hear the Holy Spirit correcting us, moving us to a more idea of what would be wise for us, that would help us mature. This week I was visiting with a person. I was riding in their car, actually, not from this fellowship, by the way, so don't look around at anybody. He was sharing with me the frustration he and his wife were having. Their arguments were growing, reaching unparalleled intensity. One of his questions was, how, in an argument, when you know you are right, how do you deal with that? How do you get the other person to know that you are right? I thought this was an interesting concept, you know. Suddenly, couples begin to ignore me right now and talk to each other. I know. The problem is, how do you know you are right? Or do you know, or do you think you are right? Or do you feel you're right? Or do you think you know or feel you're right? I don't know the combination of all these things. So when I ask him that, how do you know you're right? What do you think his reply was? I just know. So I haven't figured out the wisdom of trying that approach in my own personal relationships, but I probably won't. I've probably already done it sometimes. But my question again, as I pounded it back in, how do you know? And we as humans have gained confidence by knowing. I'm not a lady, so I don't know how ladies gain confidence, but I'm a guy, and guys tend to gain confidence by being problem solvers. You know, let me in there. I can solve that, you know, and that's how we think we get some worth in life. So in order to say I can do that, you have to know. You have to think you know anyway. Hmm. We have confidence in that judgment, but I wonder how often that judgment is as correct as we think it is. These are the same reasons we have stories of men and women in the Bible. We can then see and evaluate their strengths and weaknesses. You know, Samson will be coming up here pretty soon. And, I mean, I think Samson would have said, I know. But to me, Samson's one of the dumbest dudes I have ever seen in the Bible or read about. But he was pretty sure he knew the right thing to do. But these stories are there for us to gain from. We can evaluate their life, process, the choices they made, and hopefully correct it as we go along. When I continued to ask this person why he had so much confidence in his righteousness, in his rightness, he said he did. I asked him how many churches were in Anchorage, because this happened to be in Anchorage, and I don't know how many, anybody know how many churches in Anchorage? There's a lot, though. You know, we guessed 100, 200, something in there. You know, I asked him, I said, you know, I've studied a lot of these. I didn't say I know when I was talking to him, by the way. I said, I've studied a lot of these, and each one thinks their doctrine is closer to or the only correct interpretation of Scripture, the realities of God, the Bible, and life in Anchorage. They would believe, even if they didn't state it, that they are closer than all the other fellowships. There's a big problem here, though, and what is that? If one's closest, then all the rest have to be not that close. But who gets to decide which one's closest? Who gets to decide who knows best? Sometimes the differences are small. Sometimes they're big. They even fight to gain preeminence or put the other group down. See, we are finite and limited in our mind. So we should be humble with our knowledge or what we think is our knowledge. It doesn't mean that you lack confidence. Some of the most humble people I know are very confident. They're just smart enough to know that they are limited. And so they're humble with their knowledge rather than arrogant. So we shouldn't overstep the limits of our knowledge and then destroy those around us in a battle for supremacy. And this is what the Jewish people tend to continually do in these stories. How did they end up every time making these critical mistakes, believing that they're doing the right thing? And this carried on even all the way down into the New Testament while they were making incredibly poor choices and decisions. As we move through the book of Judges, we will see the story of those people within. So we get to look at the cycle as well as the individual story. We saw that first story. Remember it in the third chapter as it started out. And it started in verse 7 of chapter 3. And the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. Remember that verse we talked about? That's how the cycle starts. And that only went a few verses, four verses. The story was extremely brief. We just have a name and the fact that he was in a relationship with Caleb. And Caleb was a really brave guy. So we believe this guy was of the same kind of family. And he was a mighty man of valor and he saved. The second cycle we looked at last week. And we saw that in verse 12, once again, the Israelites did evil on the side of the Lord. And they went through this struggle all the way through with the story of Ehud. And then in verse 30, Moab was made subject to Israel and the land had peace for 80 years. Then the start of verse 4, and that's where we pick it up today. After Ehud died, once again, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So this is the third cycle, the beginning of the third cycle. I wonder, you know, in terms of personal application, I don't know as you guys read, if you study, if anything kind of sets in your soul and starts to make you think, hey, this could apply to me. This could be relevant for me. I have that feeling a lot. So I hesitate to apply my own personal applications to all of you because you're all different and often you don't raise your hand so when I ask questions, so I assume you're much more righteous than I am but it's just that familiar verse, and I am a New Testament believer, saved by grace, saved by God's goodness, enjoying His grace daily, His mercy daily. But that does not mean I do not do evil in the sight of the Lord daily. That old sin nature is very healthy within me and causes me to bring shame to myself, but as well as an ungratitude toward what God is doing in me by doing that evil daily. And I need His grace daily to make up for an old sin nature that just refuses to die. Now, those of you out there who cannot identify with what I just said, I'm so happy you've moved beyond that struggle with your old sin nature. But if you can identify with me, I appreciate that, because I don't like to feel like I'm the only one that's still struggling. I told the story early on when I started teaching here of the friends of ours who hiked up to a church in Sweden to the service, if you remember that, and it's a state-sponsored religion there, the Lutheran Church. So they, as they went, the teaching person, whatever he's called there, priest, I would suppose, I don't know. Anyway, he gave a sermon on how he hadn't sinned in 7 years. And if you remember me mentioning that before, I want to show of hands. No, I don't really want to show of hands. But, you know, I've kidded myself, only not that much kidding, that I probably couldn't last 7 minutes, and that would be if I was taking a nap or something, you know. So, but I'm really thankful for God's grace that He's so good to us, and He doesn't ask me to be perfect. He just asked me to acknowledge that I'm not perfect. And that's something that the children of Israel just struggled to do, to not acknowledge who they were on an honest level. And yet they made such disastrous mistakes, I don't see how they could even deny it, but they seem to be able to deny it over and over. So the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Remember that they had many issues and many problems, but we identified idolatry as their biggest problem. They were continually falling in with the gods of the nations around them, with the gods that they perceived were of the land. If you remember last week, if you were here, we talked about they had the trouble in Egypt following the gods there that they would view as resided in the land. Remember, this is what everybody believed. The superstitious ideas of the gods of the land, of the sky, of the water. This wasn't just them. It wasn't just a few. This was universal, and quite universal, still is in a lot of places, but quite universal for most of the history of mankind. It's only recently that the wisdom of man is the idolatry, the major object in idolatry, as opposed to some exterior, ethereal identity, as in the old days. They had plenty of issues, but this was their big one. And this slide toward idolatry was the one that eventually buried them completely, brought their whole nation into captivity. We all have besetting sins, I call them, things that can bury us and bring us really low. And it's up to us to deal with those in our walk with God, to try to not give in to those on a completely servant basis. If we lean on our own understanding, on our own strength, on our own humanity, our poor choices will carry us over the edge of destruction. They always have, and they always will. So we see in the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Now, I wanted to look at what that word evil means, because that's kind of an odd word. We don't use that much. If we do, sometimes we don't take it very serious. Sometimes we have different meanings. So I tried to look up exactly what it meant. There were lots of potential definitions: wretchedness, wickedness, mischief. They were all part of that. The one that I liked was just simply the word wrong. They did wrong. It was the wrong thing to do. It's not that complicated. You know, right now, our culture wants to say there isn't wrong, right? There isn't right and wrong. There's just your personal choice. But if there's an infinite personal God that's bigger than us, that stands out there and establishes right and wrong, then He gets to say what's right and wrong. We don't get to say what's right and wrong. And the thing is, He loves us. He wants good for us. So it's not the matter that He's picking on us like a Zeus would pick on you as humans. He is trying to help you by helping you to make the right decision, which benefits your relationship with Him, but it also benefits you individually. So they did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sold, the word sold them is a kind of an interesting word. So if it certainly means to sell, but in a sense it meant in this, if you look at that word, he sold them, it means he surrendered them. He allowed them to go where they wanted to go. It wasn't that he wanted them to go there. It wasn't that he urged them to go there. They wanted to go there, and he finally said, okay, you can go. And when they did, of course, it ended up in disaster. He let the natural forces take their way in their choices. Many of you have people you care about, children you care about, neighbors, family members, whatever, and you hang on as long as you can, trying to help them make good decisions. But eventually, you will surrender. You cannot change another person. It does not happen. You can manipulate them for a while, but eventually they will move away and make their own decisions. So you need, in this sense, God is surrendering them to the consequences of the choices they are so desirous of making. So they've made the wrong choice. It says, and the Lord sold them. Get back here to the verse. Into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in that city. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And remember, the cycle was sin, servitude. So they, when he surrendered them, they went into servitude again. They're slaves. No freedom. And they cried out to the Lord. And that was the third stage again, remember? Supplication. He's crying out. They're crying out, help me. Save me from the consequences of my choices. And I think, you know, I don't know how many of you have wondered what God thinks or says when he's in heaven. Or what, you know, I'd like to hear some of the comments that he makes, you know. But I don't suppose it's good to think that God has a sense of humor in those times. But, you know, I always wonder, if it was me, I would be making clever remarks. But I'm not God, thank goodness. But I don't know that he makes clever remarks. But I think sometimes he would say, you know, I've been trying to tell you all along, and you really haven't listened. And if you would have listened, this would have gone much better for you. But and so the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for the Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. So they've been in servitude for 20 years. 900 chariots of iron. You know, a chariot doesn't thrill us very much, but in those days a chariot was like having a tank in World War I or II, or maybe now like having a jet aircraft or a missile. It was a fearful object of war, tipping the balance of any conflict in an extraordinary way. The advantage to its possessor was incredible. They were almost unstoppable at the time. So they weren't doing well, and the future didn't look very well. And now we have verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. I think we need to get some of these biblical names back. You know what I mean? You name your kid that, you know. Lapidoth. I don't know what that is. But Deborah's still legit, so we might as well go with Lapidoth. But was judging Israel at the time, and she would set into the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came to her for judgment. Now, as I looked up in these infinite commentaries that I have, I kept finding all these guys saying things like, well, yeah, she was doing this because no guy would step up and do the job. Okay? But I didn't see that anywhere in this text. Nowhere does it say there was no guy would be judged, so Deborah was called to be judge. It doesn't say that. Apparently, she was a very wise woman. They called her a prophetess. If you look up prophetesses in the Bible, there's not nearly as many as prophets, but there's a fairly good list of them. Women of extreme judgment, discernment, who the people relied on for truth. Now, remember, the word prophet or prophetess means two different things. You can define them in any way you want. The clever little way I learned to define them was a prophet could foretell, meaning sometimes a prophet told you what was going to happen in the future. But this isn't the kind of prophet we're talking about here. The other kind of authority of a prophet was foretell, meaning they could tell you wise things now. So it's not a matter that she was predicting the future. That's not what this is about here. She was just a very wise woman who had a relationship with God that got us established with her, and we have no idea how or why she was this wise. Then she sent and called. Obviously, God's talking to her because she has a word from the Lord here. She sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinadab from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord of God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." So Deborah has authority to bring this major military figure from Israel before her and say, "Here is the charge I'm giving you. You've cried out to me to save you. Here is the day of your salvation, and here is how it will happen." And Barak said to her, "If you'll go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Now here, if you get into those same commentaries, everybody is condemning Barak for being a chicken, you know, not being much of a man because he won't go. Now, I don't know about you guys, how you'd look at this, but if I've got somebody there who's hearing the voice of God, and I want that person with me. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because I've told you before, I'm not big on this faith thing. You know, I want a computer readout each morning that tells me what I should be doing, at what time, and then at the end of the day, an attaboy or you're a loser to come up on the screen. You know, those would suit me well, as opposed to this idea of, well, I have no idea if I brought glory to God or not, you know. But I kind of like this guy because I think I'm like him, you know. I don't need no woman, get out of my way. You know, that's not really my style. If this person has a great relationship with the Lord, I want that voice with me. So maybe he should have, I don't know. It doesn't really condemn him for wanting that confidence. But at the same time, the next verse maybe indicates that he should have been a little more aggressive in terms of believing what she had to say. And she said to him in verse 9, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went with him. Now Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites. These guys must be from Kenai. I never thought of that before, you know. I didn't know that tribe went back and settled here, but it must have been some of those, you know, rafts across the Atlantic we've heard about in other religions. Not really. He pitched his tent near the tree at Zamnam, and which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera. And I'd like you to tell me who the pronoun "they" there refers to, because I studied that for a long time this week, and I am not 100% sure what that pronoun refers to. It's either the other people in the nation or the people that settled in Haber's family. But anyway, I'm not sure. They told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinadab, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered all his chariots, 900 chariots of all, and all the people were with him. And then Deborah said to Barak, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And somehow, you see, it gives the credit for the Lord to have confused them. It wasn't just his personal physical strength. He was doing what the Lord said, but the Lord took care of the heavy lifting, as we would say it. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot, but Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as that other place, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king and the house of them. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear." These are not good words to abide by. I just want you to know that if this ever happens to you. And when he turned aside into her tent, she covered him with a blanket. And then he said, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. So it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, and so he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, come, I will show you the man whom you seek. And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with a peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the land of Israel. And the hand of children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin until he destroyed the king. And then I don't have time to read this next song. You need to understand that in that day, life was cheap. Life was violent. Life was brutal. They were incredibly brutal people. You gained wealth in that day like people want to do on the stock exchange now. You used to invest and hope the business became valuable and you could gain from the long-term profit. Now you invest hoping someone else will lose their life savings and you will get it in a day. Their method of getting funding, it was like that of the Vikings. You went and raided your neighbor. You took his crops, you took his animals, you took his children, his wives. If you left him alive, you left him as a slave. This was the nature of the day. Often we hear people say, well, how can these people be so brutal? Brutality was the mark of the day. We've seen a little bit of that more in our culture now. When you see people in the Middle East take somebody as a prisoner and put him in a cage and light them on fire, that's the kind of brutality that existed as the norm of the time. To give you an idea what was expected, look at the end of this song that she sings in verse 28, which is on the very last page there of the notes if you had it. The mother of Sisera, remember, he's the gentleman with all the chariots, looked out through the window and cried through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots? Because they expected him back now as a victor. Her wisest ladies answered her, yes, she answered herself, are they not finding and dividing the spoil to every man, a girl or two? Women had a high place in that culture, you can tell. For sister, a plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. And so the land had rest for 40 years. And that's the silence that we have talked about several times. It was a rough world. It was a rough time. It was brutal. As we may return to that in time now, they expected to just come home with spoil. It didn't matter that you took the young ladies from their homes. It didn't matter what you took. You might makes right, which is a society statement that we seem to value all of a sudden again. And maybe that's not the best thing for us. So it's a very gruesome story, and yet it's part of their culture, part of the history. Israel, remember, is a oral-based tradition or nation. These stories are told over and over. These stories are not lost. We do not tell the stories over and over orally to our children as these people did. So when you think they had peace for a while, that's fine. But that, it says they had peace at the last verse. They had peace for 40 years. During those 40 years, that was recounted many times, those stories. The people didn't forget. So if they didn't forget, why did they slide? Because look at chapter 6, verse 1, the very next thing. Here we start our fourth cycle. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them to the hand of the Midianites. And we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Lord, you are always good to us, and we often don't pay attention to you and listen to your voice and We, as the children of Israel, did often suffer for that. I ask you for each of us to hear your voice clearly, to pay attention, that we might bring glory to you and peace to ourselves, our families, our culture, at least a broader knowledge of you. Thank you for your incredibly enduring patience. In Jesus' name, amen.